Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning. And thank you to WCBL for allowing us this opportunity to speak to you today. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Actually, we take the name of this radio broadcast from the last three words of 2 John verse number 4. How important is it for you and me to walk in truth? Well, of course, it's a matter of grave importance. The fact is, you and I cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And how can I walk in truth if I do not know what truth is? It certainly is not possible to walk in truth without studying and learning and applying the truth of God's Word. It's our intention, then, with this radio broadcast, to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. May I please ask you two questions this morning? Number one, how sure can we be that we are saved? God inspired the Bible, and men of God spoke assurances. Will you spend just a moment or two with me noticing some of those assurances as I read directly from the Word of God? For example, in Hebrews 10, verse 22, the Bible says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, I find these words, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. God fully assures us when we do his will. He does not assure us at all when we do not do what he has commanded in the scriptures. God does it through the scriptures and not by some still small voice. The second question I'd like to ask, are you sure you are saved? Well, you cannot be sure unless you know the scriptures. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus tells us, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is this truth that Jesus refers to here? Well, we can turn a few more chapters over in the book of John and hear Jesus answer that question. Here's what he says in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus, in this context, is praying to God. And he says to God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. In John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So the drawing is by the word of God. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Excuse me. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you might have life through his name. In Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were, in time past, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." You cannot be sure that you are saved unless you know what a sinner is commanded to do and that you have done those things. Have you received the remission of sins by completing the the acts that are described in Acts 2:38? If not, you're still in your sins, in an unsaved state. You cannot be sure, you cannot be saved unless you take heed to what the Bible says. In James 1:22, the Bible says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You cannot be sure unless you repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You cannot be sure unless you confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10:9-10, Matthew 10:32. You cannot be sure unless you have been baptized, 1 Peter 3:21, into Christ, Romans 6:3-4. You cannot be sure unless the Lord has added you to his church. Acts 2:47 tells about him doing that. And study also Colossians 1:18. You cannot be sure unless you worship God in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. The marvelous and amazing confidence you can have is that you can be sure. You can be sure if you do these things and remain faithful to the Lord. Let me make this assurance. We're talking about assurances. God has given to us, to mankind, no impossible commands, not a single one. The fact is, we do not serve a tantalizing God. By that we mean, we don't serve a God who's going to talk about marvelous and wonderful and beautiful things and then make it impossible for us to attain them. That's not the God of the Bible, thankfully. We can be sure we are saved by knowing and obeying the Scriptures. It is up to us. Our assurance is by our own self-examination. Our mistakes and failures as Christians are overcome by repentance and prayer to God for forgiveness. Now, there's another question that we always like to ask on this radio broadcast. Is there some way at all, that we might be a help to you in your own personal study of the Bible? I can't think of anything I would rather do than that very thing. After all, the Bible, it is a large volume. Sometimes it can be difficult to know, well, just where do I begin my study? We have 5 different free Bible correspondence courses, which we would be very happy to send to you. Also, we'd love to study with you, either by phone or online, or maybe sometime in the future, face-to-face. If you would like to study further, we're always desiring to study with you. We would love for you to contact us by voice or by text at 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. If you'd like to listen to some of these broadcasts again, they're available at our website. Our website is maplehillchurchofchrist.com. blog, MapleHillChurchOfChrist.blog. We would like to make available also to this listening audience transcripts for this radio program. If you hear a message that you'd like to get in writing, please feel free to call me and provide your contact information, and I'll get the transcript to you free of charge and be just very happy to do so. So just call or text 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. Now, we announced last Sunday morning that today we would study this subject. Liberty is not license. Liberty is not license. And our text is Galatians 5, verse 13 through 18. Galatians 5, 13 to 18. We want to study this so that we might be impressed with the importance of understanding that liberty is not license. Liberty is a most precious commodity, and many of us are really finding that out in recent days. The price of liberty, in most cases, is far above rubies. Men have died to secure it, and men have died to preserve it. This is as true of the church as it is of nations. Jesus died to secure the spiritual liberty that is enjoyed by his people today. He purchased the church with his own precious blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28. Christians are, in fact, a free people. We've already made reference in this broadcast to John 8, 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus affirmed that he came into the world to proclaim release to the captives and to set at liberty them that are bruised. He said that in a Nazareth synagogue. It's recorded in Luke 4, verse 18. Yet, misunderstanding of the nature of this liberty in Christ has caused some, both of the past and the present, to use this liberty, number one, as an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5:13. Or maybe, number two, a stumbling block to others, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Or, number three, a cloak of wickedness, 1 Peter 2:16. In the first part of Galatians chapter 5, the first 12 verses, Paul urged the Christians in Galatia to stand fast in the freedom Christ had given them through his death on the cross. In Galatians 5, verse 13 through 18, Paul warns them that liberty is not license, and he offers an antidote to prevent them from perverting one of the most cherished of all spiritual blessings. Let's first of all notice from verse 13, the first part of verse 13, that Paul makes an assertion. He makes an assertion. For brethren, ye, he's talking to Christians now, members of the church, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. The word for, of course, ties this section, these words, to the previous context. But it also helps to introduce a wholly new aspect of the matter of Christian liberty. Calling them brethren is an expression of the love that Paul feels toward these saints to whom he's writing. In Christ, men are free from the curse of the law. Paul already wrote that in Galatians 3, 13. They are free from the guilt and penalty and power of sin and death. I read from Romans 8, verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the latter part of verse 13, Paul makes an appeal. He first makes an assertion, then he makes an appeal. Here's his appeal. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The word only might indicate that some of the Galatians were actually already guilty of this matter. The word flesh here stands for yielding to the sinful desires which were part of their way of life before becoming Christians. So easy for Satan to tempt us to go back to our old ways. The word occasion is a military term. It means a base of operations in war. And we're in spiritual warfare. We need to be aware of that. Paul is here saying that liberty in Christ should not be used as a base of operations for the flesh in its war against the Spirit. Christians should not use liberty as a pretext to sin or engage in sinful indulgence. I read from Jude, verse 4. Jude's one of those one-chapter books. In the fourth verse that Jude wrote, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at 1 Peter 2:16. "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." So, to prevent this further spread of this matter, Paul provided the preferred alternative. Here's what we should do. By love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. It is as if Paul is saying, if you really want to be in bondage, then let it be bondage to one another. Love, the word love here, is from agape, the highest form of love. It means to love the unlovable and the unlovely. It carries with it the idea of loving those who cannot earn or merit our love. Actually, Paul mentions three kinds of bondage in this context. Number one, bondage to the law. Number two, bondage to the flesh. And number three, the bondage of love. Love for the brethren, you see, ought to motivate them. It ought to motivate us to serve one another. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Verse 13, if we would just say it in other words, here's what we might say. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. "For as for you, upon the basis of freedom, you were called brethren. Only do not turn your liberty into a base of operations for the flesh, but through love, keep on constantly serving one another." That's a beautiful concept. Now look at verse number 14. Galatians 5:14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the law in view here that Paul's speaking of is the law of Christ, mentioned again in Galatians 6, verse 2. True, this was a commandment of the law of Moses, but that's not the frame of reference here. Loving neighbor as myself will cause me to fulfill so many aspects of the doctrine of Christ that, in effect, it's the framework upon which faithfulness to Christ really rests. Now look at verse 15, and we see that Paul issues a warning. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." The three verbs, bite, devour, consumed, are used to describe wild animals engaged in a deadly struggle. The word consumed is a verb in the aorist tense denoting utter destruction. Backbiting is a sin worthy of death. In the description that Paul gives of the Gentiles, the condition of the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 1, verse 30 to 32, here's what we read, part of it. "Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, Christian freedom ought to cause Christians to love one another and not to exploit each other. So, we might say, the point is, but if ye are acting like animals, hurting and harming each other, then watch out, or you will be completely destroyed by one another. Now look at verses 16 to 18 of Galatians 5, and we find that Paul offers an antidote for the situation. He offers an antidote. Galatians 5, 16 to 18 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So, what does walk in the Spirit mean? Walk in the Spirit means live a life governed by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, you see, when we walk in the light of God's Word. It was the Spirit who delivered that Word through inspired men as He guided them into all truth. In 1 John 1, verse 7, the Bible says this, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." We walk in the Spirit when we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. How is it then, this is an important question, how are we led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? We're led by the Spirit whenever we make our day-to-day decisions using the words that the Spirit inspired those New Testament writers to record as the basis for the decisions that we make day by day. So letting the Bible be our guide in life is the same thing as following the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. When I let the Spirit's teaching through the written word guide my life, it can be said of me that I am walking in the Spirit. I want that to be said of me, that I'm walking in the Spirit. I hope you want that to be said about you as well. If we walk in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word fulfill here is used in the sense of satisfying, accomplishing, or gratifying. The word lusts would be passionate cravings or tendencies, impulses that lead to doing wrong things. James tells us that lust draws away. It's dangerous. Lust draws away. James 1:14. Lust produces sin, James 1:15. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:15 that lust has an allure to it. It is attractive to our carnal nature. 2 Peter 2:15, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." It's a fact. Lust wars against the soul. It fights against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Lust brings death. James 1:15. And the death there is eternal separation from God. Lust brings death. Paul tells us in verse 17 that the flesh and the Spirit are hostile to one another. They're diametrically opposed. There's a fierce, unrelenting struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. You and I will benefit greatly if we come to understand that fact. There is a fierce and unrelenting struggle between the flesh and the spirit. They're striving for domination in my life. As a result of this struggle, we often do not do as we ought to do, even though we have the clear teaching of the Bible that we ought to follow as our ethical standard. We sometimes, through weakness, yield to temptation. Now, it's a vital matter for you and me to recognize that this struggle is taking place in our lives. We must recognize that the manner in which we deal with temptations to yield to the flesh is going to affect our eternal destiny. Where are we going to live eternally? In heaven or in hell? It is surpassingly important that we understand the significance of this struggle for our hearts. The last part of verse 21 ought to ring loud and clear in our minds. Verse 21, Galatians 5:21, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You can't go to heaven if you allow this to take place in your life. Look at verse 18. But, this is an important but. Galatians 5:18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Judaism was almost totally concerned with external, liturgical, spectacular, material, and physical things. The filling of people's minds with that type of observances would add nothing at all and even detract from the energies needed in the true spiritual warfare. Now, Paul also, in this last part of Galatians 5, or this part that we're studying, he wanted Christians to understand the battle for the soul. Considering the fact that Paul was often surrounded by military personnel and images of warfare, it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit led Paul to use some of these very same images as metaphors or figures of speech for the Christian life. Paul referred to both Epaphroditus and Archippus as a fellow soldier. Both of those men were fellow soldiers with Paul. In Philemon verse 2, Philippians 2:25. Paul often wrote Timothy about the Christian warfare. In 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them," notice, "mightest war a good warfare." In 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." In 2 Timothy 2, 3-5, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called, chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight," Paul says. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The Apostle Peter also employed the language of warfare when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Indeed, there's a war going on in our lives. The battle of which we speak has been going on since the very beginning of time. It's not carnal warfare, it's a battle for the souls of men and women. The entire crux of the battle is the soul of man. The fact that one soul is worth more than the wealth of the whole world, Matthew 16:26, makes this battle the most important one ever fought. God has done everything necessary to save the soul of man. His desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And so we need to join in this battle. We need to be strong. We need to use the Bible to guide us and to help us to be submissive to the will of God. Thank you so much for listening today. Hope that you'll tune in this same time next Sunday. We bid you to have a very pleasant, good day.